This from Christian satire site Babylon Bee. Anybody ever read Babylon Bee? All right, it's called Fake News You Can Trust. U.S. sources confirmed Friday that American society, while typically rejecting concepts like absolute truth and objective moral standards, is suddenly showing grave concern for the rise of fabricated stories after a reported uptick in fake news during this election season. President Trump was blasted for his habit of using the term fake news to describe many mainstream media outlets who said he was to blame for the attempted assassination upon him. One judge said he brought it upon himself and we will ensure justice is done. According to sources, the motion to indict Trump was filed 30 seconds after the failed assassination attempt. If Trump were not literally Hitler, no one would have tried to kill him in the first place. It's time legal systems go after Hitler and not the people trying to murder him. Trump was indicted for the Secret Service shooting of the would-be assassin. It's just absolutely wrong, in my opinion, said a man who denies absolute ideals of right and wrong. If someone reads information outside liberal media sources, they may get deceived. That just seems totally wicked. How can other news sources publish stuff that's just blatantly not true? Added a man who noted his firm belief that everyone has a right to their own definition and version of truth. Others agreed that shady news sites could get away with reporting completely inaccurate information, which is disturbing and evil, while stressing there is no absolute morality and there's no absolute truth that all must conform to. But tech corporations like Facebook and Google vowed to meet the trend head on, assuring they would filter out any news that contradicts the version of truth that they decide is acceptable. Well, that's all satire, but I'm sure you can hear the truth in the satire. Well, our first session in your booklet, if you want to take notes, is titled Contending for the Faith in a Relative Truth World. Contending for the Faith in a Relative Truth World. And I'm going to give you four headings this morning. Heading number one will be Contending Purposefully. Heading number two will be Contending with Relativists. Heading number three will be Contending with Weapons. And heading number four, Contending Coaching Tactics. So relativism is sort of like Monopoly. Rather than use standards set by the community, Parker Brothers in this case, which govern behavior, the players make up their own rules. Relativists play Monopoly with right and wrong. Many in our culture are conditioned that all religions are the same, which is called religious relativism, and that tolerance is the ultimate virtue, and that there is no absolute truth. These ideas are heard in such statements as, we all worship the same God. All religions are equal. And who are we to judge others? We cannot change America or any nation. Only God can do that. However, we can equip Christians to learn how to respond biblically to modern trends within our culture. Jude chapter 1, because it's only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, contending purposefully. How are we to view what contending is? Now, in order to answer that question, I have to take one step back and talk about a worldview. Now, everyone here has a worldview. Everyone you know has a worldview. And a worldview is sort of like putting on a pair of glasses. It's a lens by which we look at the world. So if you put on red colored glasses, everything you see would be colored in red. It's the way you orient yourself in this world, sort of like a map of reality. And like any map, it may fit what is actually there, or it may be very misleading. If you use a map of Spain in the United States, you would not get to where you desired to go. You must have the right map in this world to live in it. And for the Christian, our worldview map or lens is the Scriptures. It's our final arbiter or judge for our faith and practice as Christians. And Scripture informs the way we're to think about all things, such as the big questions in life. Origins, where did humanity come from? Identity, who am I? Purpose, why am I here? Problem, what is wrong with the world? Solution, how can what's wrong with the world be fixed? And afterlife, where do I go when I die? And the Bible has answers for each of these, and they are true answers. And the world has false responses for each of these. If you have a biblical worldview, you know that God created you in His image to live in His world and glorify Him forever according to His revealed will. You didn't evolve by some random evolutionary processes to live a life of survival of the fittest in a dog-eat-dog world. The world says the problem is this. We just don't have enough education, medication, or government. The Christian knows that the problem is man's rebellion against God. The world's answer is we need more education, more medication, and more government. And to that I ask, who's governing the governors? The Bible's answer is Christ's atonement for sinners, who gives us the new birth, causing us to repent of our sin and trust Christ. At death, the world says you're pushing up daisies. But the gospel says saints rise to be with the Lord, and sinners receive their just punishment in hell. Now, politicians, music artists, scientists, politicians are all spouting their worldview. Some on track with a biblical worldview, but many more that are way off the rails, giving an unbiblical worldview. And people will either vote for a candidate that aligns with their worldview. We must have a biblical worldview to contend for the faith. Now, what does contending mean? Contending for the faith can be thought of having an offensive and a defensive strategy to articulate a biblical worldview in a world saturated by worldly philosophies. You see, our world is always changing what it says is right. At one time, slavery was right, then it was wrong. At one time, abortion was wrong, and now it's right. Offensively, Jude gives us this imperative, this command, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. And the word in the Greek for contend is apagonizomai, and it's found only here in the New Testament, right? You have to make an ugly face to say apagonizomai. And so we get the word in English, agony, from this. And the verb describes a vigorous, intense, athletic competition, like grappling, like wrestling, hand-to-hand combat, one warrior against another, and one wants to defeat another. Either you defeat them or they defeat you to the point of agony. They want to win. And Jude called contending for the faith and the doctrines that we hold of Christianity. Now, defensively, 1 Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. The word apologia, where we get the word apologetics from. To anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Christ must first be honored in our own hearts. And the spirit in which we are to respond to others is not in arrogance and pride, but in gentleness and respect. Because all people are made in the image of God. Pastor Anthony Ovinio, which will be our second speaker, rightfully said concerning TULIP, a.k.a. the doctrines of grace, we hold the doctrines of grace, not of arrogance and pride, so we must share them with grace and never be outgraced by those that oppose them. Saints, we can respect a person as an image bearer of God without respecting them having an unbiblical worldview. And Peter says we must be prepared, right? Reminds me of the Lion King when he says, be prepared. Doesn't being prepared for the sake of the gospel require planning beforehand and not at the time of the challenge? You don't build lifeboats when the ship is sinking. A soldier doesn't buy ammunition in the heat of battle. We prepare using the Bible for offense and defense, which is called apologetics. And this is not a scary word, because every Christian here is a theologian, either very weak or strong. So every Christian is an apologist, weak or strong. Every Christian here contends or defends the faith. And some are just stronger in this than others. And as we grow in Christ, we all become stronger in this. We put this conference on to strengthen each of you to contend and defend the faith. And again, apologetics is not a scary word. It's just giving a rational or logical defense for the Christian faith. You don't have to know everything that everyone believes about everything. You don't have to know all the tenets of Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and everything in evolutionist belief. You don't have to know all that. But what you do have to know are these three things. Number one, you have to know what you believe. You must know what you believe. And secondly, you have to know why you believe it. And third, be able to communicate that to others in an effective and winsome manner. What you believe, why you believe it, and be able to communicate it. You can, in order to address legitimate questions and objections that stand between someone and his or her trusting Christ alone for their salvation. And so you're vindicating the Christian way of life against the other various non-Christian ways of life. Because in reality, there's only two religions in the world. There's a religion of God that God sent, and there's a religion of man. And there's no other religions in the world. You could put all the religions of the world, so to speak, under the religion of man, and the only thing you put under the religion of God is biblical Christianity. All the religions of man are do religions. I have to do this. I have to do that. Seven sacraments, five pillars, four noble truths, eightfold path. I have to do all of these things to get to God. Christianity is a done religion. God has done something for you and I that we could have never done for ourselves in sending the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He regenerates our stony, wicked hearts into pliable hearts of flesh that love him. Well, not only are we to contend purposefully, but heading number two, we are to contend with relativists. Here's a good relativist that you all are familiar with. John 18, 37 to 38. Pilate asked Jesus, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate was a relativist when he asked, "What is truth?" You see, relativists, they believe all points of view, all religious systems, all beliefs, all moral positions, all truth claims are equally valid and relative to the individual, which is to say there is no moral absolutes. So if you go through a stop sign, it's the same as not going through a stop sign. If you go to the bank and you say, "I'd like to withdraw $1.5 million, and they said you only have $1.50, you say, "That's your truth. Fork over the cash." If one believes there's no absolutes and all truths are equally valid, this will ultimately lead to what's called nihilism, where all ideas lose their value. It's kind of like when you want to highlight something important on the page you're reading and you highlight everything. If everything is highlighted as important, nothing is important. That's what the relativist does. He highlights everything and he says it's all valid. He even highlights the page number. If truth didn't exist, why couldn't Pilate and Jesus just switch roles at the crucifixion? It wouldn't have mattered. Imagine waking up and seeing newsflash. All bills in American society are declared equal. So your $1 bill is equal to your $100 bill. This is akin to religious relativism where he says, we just worship the same God. We just call him or her by different titles. Religious relativism overlooks the most glaring contradictions between religions in an effort to try to preserve peace and unity. That would mean that Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism are not mutually exclusive, but are in fact all expressions of worship to the same deity. To the relativist, the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, they're all man-made books that contain good teachings, but none can exclusively claim the truth. I spoke to a guy who said he grew up as a Christian and a Hindu. I said, how did that work? I said, so what do you think about the words of Jesus? He said, I'm cool with the words of Jesus. So testing his coolness on the words of Jesus, I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I said, are you cool with that? He says, sure. I said, Jesus said, he's the way, the only way, there is no other way. He made an exclusive, politically incorrect, narrow-minded claim. He said, well, he can't be the only way. I said, all right, so you're not cool with the words of Jesus. I just wanted to hear you say that. Then he walked out. Imagine you're playing baseball. There are three umpires. The first says, some pitches are balls and some are strikes. I call them as I see them. It's a relativist. The second says, some are balls and some are strikes, but they ain't nothing till I call them. That's your relativist. The third says, some are balls and some are strikes, but I call them as they are. That's your Christian. See, only things in the strike zone are strikes, or if they swing and miss. You can't just call them what you want. Now, there are some fatal flaws with relativism. By Francis Beckwith and Gregory Kokel. They say, number one, relative can't accuse others of wrongdoing. If there's no objective standard, no right and wrong, it's just a rapist view versus the victim's view. Oh, what does it matter? Right? The victim said, this guy raped me. And the rapist said, well, that's just your truth. Doesn't work. There can be no innocent or guilty, no accountability without a standard of right and wrong. This is my favorite one. Relativists, they contradict themselves. So if I said, listen, I can't speak one word of English, you would say to me, you just did. If I said, my mother, none of the kids that she had lived, you would say, well, you're alive, right? I'm contradicting myself. There's no absolute truth. And I'm going to ask them, by the way, is that absolutely true? Contradiction. You ought not judge. I'm going to say, is that your judgment? Are you judging me for making a judgment and saying you can't judge? You can't know anything for sure. Are you sure about that? You just take the statement and you flip it on its head. Number three, relativists, they really can't complain about the problem of evil. Because they can't say anything is right or wrong. It's just apples and oranges. They can't say rape is wrong if truth is relative. They can't say slavery is wrong if it's relative. They can only say, well, I don't prefer that. I don't like that. They treat it more like ice cream flavors. Rather the vanilla than the chocolate. Rather the strawberry than the cookie dough. Someone can't call a line crooked unless there is a straight line that exists. Number four, relativists, they can't make charges of unfairness or injustice. A story is told of a young college student who stayed up all night and wrote a paper, dispelling right and wrong, fairness and unfairness. He handed it in a blue folder. The professor handed it back to him with a grade of an F. The student said, how could I have gotten an F? I backed up all my sources. The teacher said, I don't like papers in blue folders. And so the student said, that's not fair. That's unjust. He contradicted himself. You see, understand, words have meanings. And words such as justice and injustice, fair and unfair, they're biblical terms that the world tries to hijack from our Bible. The social justice movement, made famous by the BLM cult, doesn't get to use and redefine words from our scriptures. Injustice is sin. There was no social justice in scripture. Scripture speaks of categorizing people not as oppressed and oppressors, but as righteous and unrighteous, as children of God and children of wrath. We ought to use the biblical categories. Number five, relativists can't hold meaningful or moral discussions. You as a Christian have a biblical standard. They, no standard at all. They will impose moral rules on you, like it's wrong to push your morality on others, which is exactly what they're doing. Oh, so you're pushing your morality on me? I had an interaction one time with a Muslim who told me the Bible was corrupt. I said, what verse was corrupted? He said, I don't know. I said, have you ever read the Bible? He said, no. I said, you have any idea what's in there? He said, no. I said, so you're telling me the Bible's corrupt and you have no idea what's in there? A Jewish man came over and said, you have no right to tell him what he should believe or not believe. I said, but you have the right to tell me what I can believe and what I can't believe? It happens all the time. Relativists can't promote the obligation of what they call tolerance. If I said all views are equally valid, no one's better than another, the relativist would say, amen. But if I said Jesus is the Messiah, the only way to God, and all who reject him would spend an eternity in hell, the relative would say I'm wrong and intolerant and violate his own worldview of supposed tolerance because they can't tolerate the truth. The relativist wants Christians to morally tolerate abortion, but they would reject morally tolerating slavery. You see the dilemma in our very tolerant city. They are inconsistent because they don't have a biblical standard by which to make a biblical judgment. Applying the words of Francis Schaeffer to relativists, one could say the relativists have both feet firmly planted in midair. Number three, contending with a weapon. There must be some mechanism of truth that is a standard by which we can know what is and what is not in Scripture, what is true and what is false. And the mechanism, the standard that God has given us is the Bible. It is called a sword. The Bible is our weapon he's given for us to contend and defend the faith. Ephesians 6:17, it's called the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is the only thing that is breathed out by God, not traditions, not man's ideas, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is when we need to be complete, saints. We need to know this book and speak from this book. 2 Timothy 3:16. And the word reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with complete patience and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 and 3. Remember, you don't have to know what everybody believes. You have to know what you believe, why you believe it, and be able to just say it. When I was a young teenager, I brought my Bible to school, only having read it for 2 weeks because I was very new in the faith. And everybody said, what's that book? I said, it's a Bible. They said, why do you have it in school? I said, I'd like to read it. They said, well, what does it say? And I said, well, this is what I read today. I didn't know anything, but I knew that I could just read out of this book. And I was just reading out of the scriptures, knowing nothing. And people started to get interested in what was in this book. And that led to having a Bible club in the school. Again, I knew barely anything. I was the most ignorant evangelist that I think God has ever made. If I ask a Muslim why I believe, if a Muslim says to me, well, why do you believe in three gods? And why is Mary the divine mother in the third part of the Trinity? Do I have to contend with that? No, because I don't believe that. I don't fight for things I don't believe. Which this is called a straw man, where someone misrepresents a view and then attacks that misrepresented view. And that is all over the place. Oh, you Christians believe that you know everybody should just give you money. I don't believe that. I mean, if you want to give me money, it's up to you. But I don't believe it. That's not what we believe. It's not what we teach. You don't need to grapple with false views of Christianity or false preachers that claim Christianity like those of the Word of Faith movement. Between the words of Jude and Peter, I am responsible to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints that's in this book and the hope that is in me from this book. not the faith that was delivered and the hope that is in others. Remember, behind every question is a questioner. Behind every objection is an objectioner. I just made that word up. Has the gospel changed over time? No. Therefore, the objections to the gospel also have not changed. Even if nuanced, the core is still the same. People are asking the same questions and raising the same objections that Pilate made. Truth? Well, what is truth? There's nothing new under the sun. And so we can give the same responses. 2 + 2 = 4. If I study it in 10 years, 2 + 2 = 4. 50 years ago, 2 + 2 = 4. The truth doesn't change. But we have to learn to think categorically. Sailing on the high seas, commandments, creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Now, when you go to the supermarket, there are sections and aisles because food is placed categorically in stores. Frozen foods like ice cream are usually not next to canned foods like beans. We need to familiarize ourselves with categories in a supermarket. And we need to familiarize ourselves with the basic categories of questions and the key biblical texts that address those so we can be equipped to engage in contending and defending for the faith using what's called expository apologetics. That's the power of God's word to contend and defend the faith. And here are some categories. Sin. The person of Christ. What happens when you die? Death. Marriage. Abortion. These are some categories that the scripture speaks to. So we want to know, the first, see the commandments. What does the Bible speak directly to concerning these topics? And you want to have almost like a file cabinet in your mind. You just pull that out. You pull that file out on that topic or doctrine. And you don't have to remember 50 verses. You can remember one. If someone says, well, if God is so good, why is there evil? Oh, he's talking about the doctrine of sin. Well, let me take you to Genesis 3. If someone says, I think people should be able to marry whoever they want. Ah, doctrine of marriage. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go to the fifth commandment. Let's go to Ephesians 5. You have to know a verse about marriage. We know God's word and we apply it to the various issue that they're bringing up. But you have to see the issue that they're bringing up. Does that make sense? We tracking with me? Not only commandments, but the creeds. These were the earliest apologetics. They're apologetic in nature. They're summaries of the gospel. And they're in poetic form, therefore easy to memorize. We have the Apostles' Creed. It's historic, easy to memorize, and it's everywhere. The Nicene Creed, similar to the Apostles' Creed, but it mentions the members of the Trinity and was written to address a heresy popular in that day called Arianism, or as we know, Jehovah's Witness theology, and also in Mormonism. Arians believed Jesus was a created being. Again, nothing new under the sun. They think that this is like some new revelation that they got. No, it's way back. The Athanasian Creed, which focuses on the persons of the Trinity to deal with those that deny the Trinity. And so we must know what we believe, and these creeds are essential tools for discipleship and being equipped to contend and defend the faith. The creeds express expressions of biblical truth, so we can know Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, and Oneness Pentecostals are heretical and have false doctrines. Not only the creeds, but the confessions of faith. The apologetic of the reformers, like the Belgic Confession of Faith, 39 articles, Canons of Dort, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so using these, they're written categorically. So when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, there's something you don't remember, and they're talking about Christ, I just go to the Christ the Mediator. There's a chapter on Christ the Mediator. And all the verses that I need are right in front of me. Just pull that up. The creeds and confessions are historical and biblical. And the Bible contains such things. 1 Timothy 3:16, here is one. Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's a confession right there for us about who Jesus is. And it gives categories about his life. truths about his life. And we're to pass these truths on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul admonished Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is our good deposit. The faith that he's given us, grounded in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:13 and 14. The confession lays out essentials for faith in categories, just like scripture. Here are some of the categories. Scripture, Trinity, creation, the fall, sin and punishment, Christ the mediator, salvation, assurance of faith, all the way to the last judgment. It's all in there. And you'll be able to define what you believe about Jesus, which will contrast with a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Muslim, a Oneness Pentecostal, because all belief systems are not relative. They're not. There's the true and the false. When my students take tests, it's not whatever answer they put on the paper. There's a true answer, and then there's their answer. Because if you have the wrong Jesus, you have the wrong gospel. And then you have a gospel that can't save you from hell and cannot save you from the wrath of God. I can use chapter 8, Christ the Mediator, which speaks directly to who Christ is and include Bible verses from which the confession stems if I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness. They have a wrong view of Jesus. They're always going to have a wrong view of Jesus. And then we have catechisms. All right, does anybody use catechisms? All right, amen. These are different levels from young children to older children and adults, and parents would do well to to teach their children from the catechisms as they learn themselves. And we have some links in our Soul Fishing Ministries website in our tackle box. And so we have parents here at Grace Baptist that do this with their kids. They test their kids to see how much they're absorbing. And then as pastors, we can go and test them as well. And so people have legitimate questions about things in the scriptures, about the things of God. And so this is in a question-answer format, sort of like the way we have normal, natural conversations. Commandments, creeds, confessions, catechisms are a practical manner to apply the command to contend and defend the faith. These are effective because they prepare us. They're tools to contend with and transferable to young Christians and older saints, as well as to raise our children and prepare them to live in a world of relativism and false doctrines. Now, what about when somebody says, put your Bible away. I don't believe your Bible. Tell me what you think. I don't want to hear. I want to hear your opinion, not what the Bible says. When someone says that they don't believe the Bible, you know what most Christians do? They stop using their Bible and they try to prove the Bible to be true. The Bible is described as what kind of a weapon? A sword. If you went to a sword fight and your opponent said, I don't believe in your sword, would you put the sword in the sheath and try to speak to him about the properties of metallurgy? How swords are engineered and go through the history of sword making? Or would you swing the sword and cut him? Then he'll believe. Why should you have to put away your worldview when they don't have to do the same? That is a rule which you would be foolish to engage according to the unbeliever. Don't ever put your Bible away. That's your weapon. Continue to use it. It doesn't matter if they don't believe it. You believe it. It doesn't matter if they don't think it's the truth. It is the truth. Never put away your sword of truth. Always use it. How do we use these things and put them into practice? Well, I'm so glad you asked. This is sort of the how-to heading. Number 4, contending coaching tactics. This can be known as the expository waltz, or as some men are reading the book Tactics, known as the Columbo tactic. Anybody familiar with Columbo? When he says, I just have a question that's just bugging me. And he asks the zinger. Dialoguing with someone that presents an unbiblical worldview in conversation with you, you want to use 3 steps to communicate and guide them away from the lies and toward truth. Even if you're just putting a stone in their shoe, leaving them uncomfortable in their worldview to think about how it's inconsistent and uncomfortable to live in. Now, here's coaching step number 1. Now, you're not going to tell them these things, but you're going to know these things. But in your mind, your map, the first thing you're thinking of is you're wrong. All right? Coaching step number one, you're wrong. You're going to expose their worldview inconsistencies. Now, people don't usually make assertions unless they think they're right. So again, you're hearing their worldview. How do you find out what the worldview is? Well, you listen to them. People's favorite thing to talk about is themselves and what they believe. So just listen to them. If I say, well, what do you think happens when you die? Well, I think we come back as a spirit and we kind of float around and, you know, we visit people we love. And okay, I'm getting an idea that they believe in ghosts. All right. James 1:19 through 20. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't get angry with them, just hear them. And why? Because it clarifies one's worldview, their claim, their objections, or their question. We can presume that there will be a hole in their logic. So you want to know you're wrong, listen carefully, and then you want to summarize generously. Don't just drop the atomic bomb. Don't guess, but clarify what they said. So what you're saying is, you think when we die, your spirit comes out and you float around. Is that what you're telling me? All right? Now, to us, it sounds crazy, but I'm just trying to make sure that I'm hearing them right, and they could affirm, yes, that's what I'm saying. And sometimes they're like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, they realize that it's foolish too. But I'm not here to make fun of them. I'm here to learn. And then, thirdly, you want to oppose wisely and gently, right? You want to come with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15, not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant them repentance. You can't grant them that. Leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape in the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. So people may get defensive as holes are exposed to take them off their high horse. But we have to show them their worldview is inconsistent. So again, number one, you're wrong. Step number two, you're a thief. You want to show them the counterfeit. And you want to find the source, the biblical source, not theirs, but from you who is listening. Show their argument is perfectly upheld in the gospel, not according to their twisted worldview. What's your standard? So you're asking them questions. How do you know this is true? Can you defend that? If they make a statement, they have the onus to defend it. You don't have to defend it for them. This clarifies the reason for the person's ideas and worldview. They bear the burden of proof for their own claim, sort of like in a courtroom. All truth is God's truth. Remember, know the high seas, the commandments, the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms. Because truth claims are rooted in biblical truth, even if the other person is ignorant of it. We're to find the source, even if they can't. We connect their issue, racism, poverty, environmentalism, LGBT, evil, riots, abortion, to God's truth. We're going to make the connections. Cite the source. Their biblical worldview versus our biblical. Their worldview, unbiblical worldview versus our biblical worldview. Scripture is the source of morals. Not me, not my personal opinions. And they might not like that. They might say, well, all people should be able to marry whoever they want to marry, and you shouldn't judge. That's their worldview. It just came out. Number three, I'm right. So we go from, you're wrong, you're a thief, I'm right. Then you're going to display the genuine truth, getting to the gospel. Remember, it's not information that saves. It's the power of God that saves. We contend and defend and give the reason for the hope that's within us. Why is it true? What does it look like? Now, we both have presuppositions. They are stepping out on a limb from a biblical worldview, trying to saw it off from God's truth. And we demonstrate the consistency, superiority, and the beauty of the Christian worldview. Why is the Christian worldview better? Well, God is the author, and therefore it's rooted in a timeless, perfect, external source. I'm not trusting my own opinion, but God's unchanging truth, not the ever-moving goalposts of our culture. God exists. He created us. He's spoken, and I'm obligated to listen and obey. It's the greatest benefit to any image bearer of God. Why does our worldview matter? God is true. He has an unchanging standard of righteousness, and judgment is coming as revealed in the scriptures. This is not a formula like the Jehovah's Witnesses like to treat us with a formula, but these are conversation steps, like a map to navigate the conversation. If I had a formula, I would just use that on everybody and everybody would be saved. But it's not a formula. You're showing them through the steps, telling them you're wrong, you're a thief, and I'm right. Now here's an example. The person says, you're wrong for not respecting same-sex marriage, therefore you disrespect people. Number one, what do we say? What do we think? You're wrong. You're wrong. And we want to expose their worldviews. What's the basis for why you think people should be treated with dignity and respect? We say, well, it's the right thing to do. Well, what makes it right? What in your worldview can you point to that all people should be pointed to with dignity and respect? They don't have a standard, do they? You want me to embrace your worldview that has no foundation while you toss mine to the side? How can I be wrong to not embrace your worldview when that's exactly what you're doing, not embracing mine? Now, I'm listening carefully. I'm summarizing generously. And I'm opposing wisely and gently. After I think you're wrong, no, I show them you're a thief. I should support your position even though your worldview has no basis for it. You wanted me to abandon mine and embrace yours when mine actually has a foundation for treating people the way you're describing. While yours does not. My worldview is that all people are made in the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and respect. And you're stealing from my worldview, applying it to your own while opposing the God who made people. You're on the limb attached to the tree of my biblical worldview, and you want to saw that limb off while you're sitting on it. You may want my limb of truth while denying the scriptures that limb is vitally attached to. We're listening for that kernel of truth. In this case, human dignity. If you start with God as creator, then right and wrong are based on his righteousness. You cannot argue for same-sex marriage because God is the architect of marriage. He condemns that practice. So I'm trying to find the biblical source and trying to assert it from the scriptures. All right, give me a nod, an amen, or both. You tracking with me? The third one. I'm right. You display to them the truth of Scripture. The God of the universe has given truth. He's created marriage as one man and one woman, which honors him, displays the gospel of Christ and of his church, and this is the foundation for procreation that leads to biblical families. Any other display tries to define what the architect has designed, doesn't display the gospel picture, nor produce complementary marital roles, which leads to procreation and biblical families. Mine works because it's grounded in truth. Your thing is a mess because then a father and a son could get together too because you have no standard. A father and his daughter can get together because you have no standard. You push it to its logical conclusion if you have no standard. Well, no, if the girl is little, all right, what if she's 18? Then it's okay. The steps. You're wrong. Your worldview is inconsistent. You're a thief. That thing you're arguing for, you've stolen from our biblical worldview. Third, I'm right. Let me show you the branch or tree that you've stolen and put that puzzle piece in the right picture. Now, some considerations. We're trying to persuade others, knowing that only God can open hearts as he did to Lydia. We're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, Matthew 10:16. You're coming with truth, you're not coming with a formula. Some of these engagements are not sprints, they're marathons. display you've heard them, and articulate why you believe what you believe. You're not selling your best life now. The gospel may make your life worse. You may be the man with the position or power and train it for a life of gospel preaching, beatings, jail cells, shipwrecks, and finally beheading. Who was that? Paul. Well, he counts everything as joy. Now, let me close with this illustration. Jonah chapter 1. We know Jonah runs from God. He finds himself on a ship. There's a huge storm that's raging. It's the storm of the Lord. Just didn't happen to be bad weather that day. And the captain wakes up Jonah and says, "Arise and pray to your God." You know, the God you're running from. Pray to that God. And the mariners, they call out to their gods. And they don't know what's going on. They don't know that the God of the universe is responsible for this storm. They act in what Paul Tripp calls pantheistic panic. Everyone pray to your God. Pray to someone. Someone's got to have the right wavelength to get rid of the storm. They play the blame game, just like from Genesis 3. Who's at fault for this storm? Somebody here did something. Who is it? They cast lots. God shows his sovereignty over a coin flip. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They try pragmatism. In other words, the end justifies the means. Or if it works, then you should do it. Right? Just because I drop something on the floor and it kills a mouse, that doesn't mean every time I see a mouse, I just drop something on the floor. The men, what do they try to do? They try to row hard to get back to dry land. But to no avail. You can't row yourself to salvation, can you? They try to save themselves by rowing themselves to salvation. Out of the storm. Out of the wrath that God was throwing at them. After trying everything, they eventually listen to Jonah. He says, "I know what's going on. It's me. Throw me overboard. Everything will be okay." And so they sacrifice Jonah, and they think, "We tried everything else. Let's just throw the guy overboard and see what happens." And the mariners are just like people in our neighborhoods. They don't know what to do. They're grabbing onto anything. They're throwing stuff overboard. They're rowing hard. They're putting all their effort into saving themselves with their worldview. They're calling out to everything. And yet God's wrath is upon them. And we have the answer. But we can't be sleeping in the ship. We have to be alert and awake and speak the truth so that they don't perish. Because when we don't speak, people die. People perish. Think about those in our neighborhoods, our family members, our friends, our coworkers. They're just like the mariners on the ship, are they not? They're grasping at straws, trying to save themselves. And you have the answers from the gospel. And you could apply this to any situation. Gender roles, same-sex marriage, social justice, prostitution, abortion, all of that. And you could speak the truth into these issues for the honor of Christ and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, O God. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn, O God. Learn to love people enough to listen to them and then walk them through to the cross of Christ that they might come to know you. They're trying so hard to row themselves to salvation. But man can never do it, which is why you send Christ. He's the only one that could bring us to salvation. Father, help us. Help our heels to be dug into the truth, our hearts to be secured and anchored to the Scriptures and to the glory of God. Father, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.